When John the Baptizer made his appearance as a preacher in the desert of Judea, this was his theme. Reform your lives. The reign of God is at hand. It was of him that the prophet Isaiah had spoken when he said, "A herald's voice in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." John was clothed in a garment of camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. Grasshoppers and wild honey were his food. At that time, Jerusalem, all Judea, and the whole region around the Jordan were going out to him. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. When he saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were stepping forward for this bath, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Give some evidence that you mean to reform. Do not pride yourselves on the claim, 'Abraham is our father.' I tell you, God can raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that is not fruitful will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you in water for the sake of reform, but the one who will follow me is more powerful than I. I am not even fit to carry his sandals. He it is who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his grain into the barn, but the chaff he will burn in unquenchable fire."
In our gospel today, one of the most fascinating figures in Scripture makes his appearance, and one of the most enigmatic. Before he's born, his father is told what name he will have and how he will live. "You shall call his name John. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must drink no wine, no strong drink." And when John is born, Zechariah prophesies.
"And you, little child, you shall be called Prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." Meanwhile, the child grew up, and his spirit matured, and he lived out in the wilderness until the day he appeared openly to Israel.
Just as Jesus lived the hidden life in Nazareth for 30 years, so John lived in the desert or the wilderness until it was time for him to emerge from the shadows. It's tempting to fantasize about John's childhood, as artists like Leonardo da Vinci have done. We would love to know if Jesus and John knew each other as children, if the cousins shared family occasions. But we're not enlightened. We know only that John's parents were old when he was born. And the general belief is that they died when he was young, and that while still a child, he chose the desert rather than the priesthood, to which, as Zechariah's son, he was entitled. And so John is inevitably the man in the desert, the hermit, the quintessential ascetic. "What went you out into the desert to see?" our Lord asks the crowds on a later occasion. "A man clothed in soft raiment?" No, John's garment, we don't know what it was exactly, was made of camel's hair. Not the comfortably lined camel hair coat of our times, but the skin of the animal, the same the nomads used for making their tents. And round his waist was a strip of leather. Next comes the information of John's diet. Grasshoppers, or locusts in some versions, and wild honey. Wild honey is fragrant and nourishing. The bees deposit it in the hollows of rocks or trees. It was the Bedouins' food when they were crossing the desert. Locusts are flying insects about 2 inches long. The Bedouins still eat them, we're told. dried in the sun and salted to taste. And in Letters from the Desert, Carlo Carretto, a little brother of Charles de Foucault, describes a meal he shared with a group of Sahara villagers in the 1950s.
In the evening, we ate around the fires, and if any dietitians had been present, they could easily have calculated that the calories consumed were well below the vital minimum. It was a small compensation, however, to be able to eat things which were rare for the European taste and palate. The first evening, we were served a little couscous with a dish of roasted grasshoppers. The next day came sand mice called gerboises. At another time, a big firefly called dob. This was very tasty and contained, according to the Tuareg, 40 precious medicaments.
John the Baptist might not strike one at first as being a subject for poetry, and yet Dante mentions him several times in his Divine Comedy. And at the end of Canto 22 of the Purgatorio, he appears in the precise guise in which we meet him in our Gospel. In this canto, Dante and Virgil, who is his guide, encounter a tree from which a voice is heard praising the virtue of temperance. Dante believed that the golden age of man didn't consist in abundance and goodness of food and drink, as the myths related, with rivers running with milk and trees that produced honey. It was rather, he held, a time of sobriety and temperance. Hunger and thirst made the simplest fruits of the earth and the pure water of its streams pleasant. And the poet mentions John the Baptist as an example of one who lived soberly in his drinking and temperately in his eating.
The first age was fair as gold that morn. Hunger made savoury the acorn's taste, and thirst made nectar flow in every born. Honey and locusts in the desert waste were food for John the Baptist. Thus he's great and glorious, as in the Gospels may be traced, where you may read the truth which they relate.
John then, great and glorious, grew to manhood in the solitude of the desert. To the south of Jerusalem, writes Frank Sheed, one finds two areas of rock and chasm, one running westward, the other eastward towards the Dead Sea, where to this day a man could live in almost total solitude. And solitude was what he wanted, the solitude in which the strong soul called to it reaches maturity most surely. In a guide to the Holy Land, I was intrigued to read that at about 1 hour journey to the west of Ain Karim, John's birthplace, one reaches a quite pleasant place called St. John's Desert. A Christian tradition places John's Desert near Hebron. In due time, as Luke's Gospel recounts, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. He went through the whole Jordan district, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew puts it rather differently. Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region around the Jordan were going out to him. It's been suggested that this wholesale concourse of people going out to John was because he began his mission in a sabbatical year, when there would have been no sowing of the fields, no pruning of vines. Not only farmers, but city people whose work was bound up with farm produce would have had time on their hands. Whatever the reason, people flocked to John, and he baptized them in their thousands. His words were not soft or comforting, but, writes one, were as rough as his clothes and his unkempt beard. But his fame of penitent and prophet had gone before him. and people lined up on the banks of the Jordan to confess their sins and receive baptism. John is the Advent personality par excellence, the man of God whom Isaiah speaks of as a herald, referring to the practice of Eastern kings on visits to their provinces, when a herald always preceded them, so that their subjects might prepare the roads for their passage. And John, as the herald of Christ, fulfilled Isaiah's words.
Every valley will be filled in, every mountain and hill be laid low, winding ways will be straightened, and rough roads made smooth, and all mankind shall see the salvation of God.
To all those prepared to repent, John brought hope, promise. But he castigated the Pharisees and Sadducees in the strongest words he ever used and challenged them to show an intention of reform rather than priding themselves on their descendants from Abraham. And as Luke tells us that the people were beginning to think that John might be the Christ, John makes it quite clear that the one who will follow him is more powerful, will baptize not in water, but in the Holy Spirit and fire, and that he, John, is not worthy even to carry his sandals. John ends with an evocative pastoral image, the separation of the wheat from the chaff by means of the winnowing fan, which blew air through the grain. Every peasant in Palestine knew what the winnowing fan was and when it was used, in the early hours of the evening after a hot day, when the breeze began to blow off the sea. In a poem entitled The Winnowers, Robert Bridges imagines a visit to a farm by two city dwellers whose curiosity is aroused by a noise coming from a barn.
And from the barn hard by was born a steady, muffled din, by which we knew that threshed corn was winnowing, and went in. The sunbeams on the moaty air streamed through the open door, and on the brown arms moving bare, and the grain upon the floor. One turns the crank, one stoops to feed the hopper, lest it lack, one in the bushel scoops the seed, one stands to hold the sack. We watch the good grain rattle down, and the awns fly in the draught. To see us both so pensive grown, the honest labourers laughed. Merry they were, because the wheat was clean and plump and good, pleasant to hand and eye, and meat for market and for food. It chanced we from the city were, and had not got us free in spirit from the store and stir of its immensity. But here we found ourselves again, where humble harvests bring after much toil but little grain, 'tis merry winnowing.
Very much the townsman's romantic vision of country life. Bridges was writing at the end of the 19th century. A modern-day farmer remembers that threshing itself was not so merry 50 or more years ago, before the combine harvester had made the threshing machine redundant.
No one liked threshing. It was arduous and dirty work. Everyone got covered in dust. Dust festooned eyebrows, clogged noses, ears and throats. One man tossed sheaves down to me as I stood in the little pit on top of the threshers. I picked up the sheaves, cut the string bonds and passed them to the man facing me across the large opening, into which he carefully fed them. Soon another man was needed on the stack to pass sheaves to men pitching them to the drum. The drum was like an insatiable monster, gobbling sheaves as fast as we could feed it. It belched out dust, poured out corn at one end, straw at the other, and cavings or chaff beneath it. After several days of thrashing, it was a relief to see the tackle depart. During its tenure, all other work on the farm, except feeding livestock and milking, had, of necessity, been neglected. Threshing started soon after dawn and continued until it was almost dusk each day. The combine harvester has made the threshing machine redundant. Modern machinery and methods have changed farming. I regret the way it has dehumanized farming until I remember those threshing days. And then I pause and think again.
And let's close with this vivid portrait of John the Baptist, left to us by a Scottish poet, William Drummond, writing in the early 17th century. Poetic license must be allowed for the apparent lack of response to John's call to repentance, but maybe he was referring to the brood of vipers.
The last and greatest herald of heaven's king, girt with rough skins, hies to the deserts wild, among that savage brood and woods forth bring, which he more harmless found than man, and mild. His food was locusts, and what there doth spring, with honey that from virgin hives distilled. Parched body, hollow eyes, some uncouth thing made him appear, long since from earth exiled. There burst he forth. All ye whose hopes rely on God, with me amidst these deserts mourn. Repent, repent, and from old errors turn. Who listened to his voice, obeyed his cry? Only the echoes, which he made relent, rung from their flinty caves. Repent, repent.